morning. Why don't you open with me to Romans. Where I'm in completely... If you want to open to Romans, it's a good book. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Arguably, we are going to have before us here one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. I've said that a couple of times throughout Galatians, but that's because Galatians in parts is a difficult book. But this is one where, like, sometimes you read a passage and then you look at, you know, commentary literature, or you look at things that have been written about it, and some scholar somewhere will say, you know, this is a really hard passage. And then you look at another passage and another scholar says, this is a really hard passage. But then you get to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, and every single thing you read says, this is a really hard passage. So this is a consensus in the scholarly community, therefore it must be true, as you know. It is a very difficult passage. Read it with me. Hopefully you are there, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so is it now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Father, we come this morning asking for your help, that by the power of your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and that you would open them to receive the truths that can be gleaned from your word. Father, your word is truth. Everything that proceeds from you is truth. And we ask that even in our darkness and even in our mist and haze, that you would be able to break through that with clarity and with light and with truth, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son by understanding and beholding his glory in the text. And we'll ask all these things in his name. Amen. One of the most widely read and influential books of all time was written from a jail cell by a Baptist minister in England. He'd been imprisoned off and on for about 12 years for the crime of preaching without a license, which is the technical reason he was imprisoned. That's almost a euphemistic way of saying he was convicted of not being Anglican, since at that time in England, the Anglican Church, or otherwise known as the Church of England, was the only church that enjoyed state-sanctioned freedom of worship. The minister's name was John Bunyan, and the book that he wrote was The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book that's enjoyed a unique degree of success, relevance, and love, even up to the modern time, despite the fact that it was written nearly 340 years ago in the year 1678. In fact, we offered it right here at Katy Bible Church as our book of the month for June last year. So this is a book that continues to enjoy success. In fact, for a very long time, I'm not even sure, maybe up until the present, it was the second best-selling book of all time behind the Bible. So it is a book that has enjoyed a great, great deal of success. And it's a special book for a number of reasons, but among them is the fact that it's arguably, if not definitely, the best-known allegory in existence. It's probably the one that everyone would recognize above all others. And if that's a word you're not familiar with, Allegory means that it's a story told on two levels. There is an immediate surface level. That's the story, the words that you read and what's going on within that story. But then there's a deeper level, a symbolic level, a hidden, or depending on how you might look at it, a not so hidden meaning behind nearly every character, every event, and every conflict in the entire book. So consider, for example, the following scene from Pilgrim's Progress. The interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a very large parlor full of dust, as if it had never been swept. The interpreter called to a man and told him to sweep. The man grabbed a broom and he swept, and in so doing stirred a thick cloud of dust into the air. The dust grew so dense it almost choked Christian. The interpreter then spoke to a woman who stood nearby. "Bring some water and sprinkle the room." The woman did as she was told, and the entire room was easily swept and cleaned. Christian asked, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man who is never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his sin and inward corruption, which has defiled the whole man. The one who began to sweep at first is the law, but she who brought water and sprinkled it is the gospel. Now, while you saw the room fill with the great cloud of dust when first swept, the dust flew about in such a way that the room could not be clean, and its dust almost choked you. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, does in fact arouse it. It also gives it greater strength and causes sin to flourish in the soul, for even as the law uncovers sin and forbids it, it does not provide the power to subdue it." Sound familiar? He's borrowing from Paul here. "In the same way, the woman you saw sprinkle the room with water, which made it easy to clean, this is to show you that when the gospel comes with its sweet and precious influences and indwells the heart, just like the dust settled by sprinkling the floor with water, sin is also vanquished and subdued and the soul made clean through faith. Consequently, the soul becomes a suitable place for the King of Glory to inhabit." Now, the entire book is filled with this kind of illustration. It's all one big allegory, one big story within a story told on two levels. Pilgrim's Progress is a great place to point if you want to illustrate the value of allegory and what it can do from a good standpoint. But allegory is not always good. Allegory quite often is not good. It's not always a good thing to go looking for hidden meanings and symbolism in everything you read or see or hear. In fact, it rarely is. It's usually best to stick to the plain meaning of things unless you have a knowledge that the author intends to make an allegorical point. Now, that principle has immediate practical applications. If you're constantly looking for hidden meanings or meanings behind meanings or words behind the words of your spouse, for instance, it's probably not going to go well for very long, right? If you're always thinking they must mean something more than they said by what they said, that's going to be a little touchy. It's going to be a little bit difficult. But beyond that, this is a principle that's particularly relevant for your study of Scripture. Allegory is a tool. It's a literary device, and it's one that has suffered at the hands of its friends because of overapplication, which is to say, people who have tended to see allegory in the biblical text have seen it when none was intended in some places. So you see it in our context, for instance, in the approach that some people take to New Testament parables. Parables are not allegories. They're not meant to be interpreted in the same way that allegories are. For one thing, allegories tend to take concepts and ideas and personify them, as we saw in this example from The Pilgrim's Progress. That's not always the case in parables. They don't always personify ideas. But another and more important distinction between parables and allegories is that parables tend to be an effort to tell a story, to make a single point from a frame of reference that connects with everyday life. In other words, they set out to make one teaching, one point, one focus, one idea. And that's not the case in allegory. So whereas in a parable, not every element must necessarily have some deep spiritual hidden meaning behind it. But in allegory, that does tend to be the case. In contrast to a parable, there are multiple points being made, not just one, and nearly every element is meant to represent something deeper. So that sort of allegorical interpretation can get a little bit wonky when you apply that kind of interpretive lens to symbolic literature like parables, but it can get even more wonky when you apply it to historical narrative or other literary forms that were never intended to be understood allegorically. See, allegorical interpretation isn't bound to fact. The only boundaries on or standard of allegorical interpretation is the limit of the imagination of the one doing the interpreting. So what ends up happening is you get people reading the very same text you're reading, reading the very same scriptures that you're reading, and coming away with amazing, novel, never-before-seen insights and hidden meanings that leave everyone around them absolutely mystified as to how they might have got that out of that text. Hey, where did you even come up with that idea? And the ancient rabbis were absolute professionals at this. They managed to find all sorts of quote-unquote hidden truth behind the plain, understandable words of Scripture, and they're not the only ones. This interpretive framework really took hold historically in places like Alexandria, where it had tremendous influence not only on Judaism, but also on early Roman Catholicism through the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. Let me just give you some examples of the kinds of things they'd come up with. Now, you may be wondering why I'm going way down this rabbit trail. I'm going to hopefully make this clear momentarily, okay? But follow with me for right now. In Genesis 22:11, the Lord calls out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Now, for you and I, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It's almost incidental to the rest of the story. It's just God called Abraham, Abraham. But to a Jewish rabbi who wanted to make a point in contrast to competing schools of thought, the fact that God said Abraham's name twice was obvious symbolism pointing to the fact that he would have not one but two lives, that he would be resurrected, that there was in fact a resurrection, else why would God say his name twice? It's once for his life on earth, once for his life after. Now, you and I wouldn't argue the conclusion. We believe in the resurrection, but we'd probably all agree that it's a bit of a stretch to find that conclusion in that particular text, which says nothing at all about an afterlife and nothing at all about a resurrection. In another place, the Euphrates River is interpreted not as an actual river, but as the outflow of good manners. Okay, and at least that one is based on the compound Greek word for the name Euphrates. So the idea would be we're not talking about a river here, we're talking about good manners flowing out from people. Yet in another case, the biblical story of Abraham traveling from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land was understood to symbolize the journey of a Stoic philosopher from sensual understandings to spiritual sense. I don't know how I didn't see that before. Probably because it's not there. In still another case, the two coins given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper in the parable of the Good Samaritan symbolize Christ giving the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the church. A great example of why you shouldn't try to find symbolic meaning in every aspect of a parable. They were two coins given to the innkeeper. And perhaps in one of the most elaborate examples of over-allegorizing, Pope Gregory the Great claimed that Job's seven sons represented the 12 apostles. Now, I'm trying to get the math right there. He claimed that his friends represented heretics. Okay, I can see that. His 7,000 sheep represented God's faithful people. Okay, sheep, at least there's the parallel there. And his 3,000 humpbacked camels represented depraved Gentiles. All right. So I can see the bit about Job's friends being heretics, but the rest of it is a little bit sketchy to me. Now, the point of me telling you all this is to show you that allegory, when used as an interpretive method, can be a bit of a Pandora's box. It can be the kind of thing that you open, and once you open that door, it leads to a bunch of really strange things. It's a dangerous road to travel, and not just in the time of the early church, and not even just in the time of Pope Gregory's era. Today, too. For instance, let me just break it to you. You're not David. And all of your problems and challenges in life are not Goliath. And as another minister that I respect recently pointed out, you ought to be glad that's the case, because if you picked up five rocks, there's a pretty good chance you'd miss with all five. Right? So this is the way we can allegorize things that don't need to be allegorized and continue to do that even into today. Allegory is a slippery thing to try to get a hold of, and that makes our text this morning very unusual and more than a little bit difficult to clearly understand. Now, this text, as far as I'm aware, and if anyone knows otherwise, feel free to bring it to my attention after the service. As far as I'm aware, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the text not only makes it clear that the intent is to understand this allegorically, but also provides an explanation for the allegorical symbols in much the same way that Interpreter did in the section I read from the Pilgrim's Progress. Paul has argued from word one of this letter for his gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's argued from his authority to proclaim it. the truth of his own apostleship and therefore the source of his message in Jesus Christ himself. He's argued from experience. He's argued from logic. He's argued from legal parallel. He's argued from the nature of the law. He's even argued from personal appeal on the basis of relationship, as we saw last week. And throughout all of these arguments, he has conclusively and powerfully made the same point again and again, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, hopefully that's a message that you never get tired of hearing, but on the outside chance that it's starting to feel a little like the brutal beating of a long dead horse, rest easy, because this morning, this text represents the last direct argument Paul will make in this letter on that point. But that begs an interesting question. If Paul's desire is to passionately and conclusively make the point throughout the letter that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then why choose to end that discussion? Why choose to end that argument with an argument from allegory? If I'm debating the finer points of my position, be it a theological position or a political position or anything else, and you and I are having a discussion, you disagree with me, and I'm trying to make my point as powerfully as I can, I'm going to at least loosely try to organize my arguments around relative impact. So I'm going to start from my weakest arguments, and I'm going to work up to my most powerful ones so that by the time I hit you with the most powerful argument at the end of my discussion, you have nothing left to say, and everyone who witnessed can just be in awe of my grasp of the topic and how I wielded logic to destroy you rhetorically. Okay, now that may be a little bit of an exaggeration, a little bit of a dramatic way of putting it, but you get my point. So with all the powerful arguments Paul has made up to this point, why would he end on one based in allegory? Seems a little strange. Seems like an odd bit of a direction to take, a little bit of an odd strategy. And I think the answer lies in what I mentioned before about the increasing inclination of the quote-unquote scholarly of the time toward allegorical interpretation and argument. That was particularly true in Jewish circles. Paul is arguing against the Judaizers, and it's highly likely in the Galatian context that the Judaizers were bringing just this kind of argumentation to the table. And it's also likely that the Galatian believers, mostly Gentiles, were a little bit mystified by all this. They were impressed. They couldn't quite understand the arguments, and so they must be right, because they sound really smart, right? And let's be honest, it does sound smart. It sounds good. It sounds sophisticated. When you hear someone interpret something allegorically, assuming that what they suggest as the interpretation is not just abject absurdity, it makes them sound really, really intelligent. It leaves you wondering how they could possibly have come up with that insight and how you could possibly have missed it. And you must just be simple. You must just be dumb. Because now that they've mentioned it, it does look kind of like, you know, maybe that's a valid understanding of this text. How did I never see that I'm David? Okay? And so you hear them make these kinds of points, and it seems really, really impressive. So given the prevailing winds of the time and the context into which Paul is writing, it's likely that what he's doing here is offering what's known as an argumentum ad hominem, which is to say, an argument from his opponent's terms. He's adopting their methods. He's saying, okay, I'll use your own arguments against you. He's going to meet them where they are, and he's going to defeat their arguments with their own methods. And he's going to do it in a brilliant way, making a final point that would have been devastatingly powerful against the persuasions of the Judaizers and their insistence that the Galatian believers must submit themselves under law in order to be true children of God. What we have here in this text is an argument-ending argument. An argument-ending argument. It's the closer. I titled this sermon, "Can You Hear Me Now?" because those are the words that popped into my head as I considered what Paul was doing here. He's made argument after argument after argument after argument. For nearly a decade in the 2000s, Verizon Wireless had a series of ads that was pretty memorable. They had a guy that, I don't even know if he had a name on the commercials, he was just the network tester guy, and he would walk around from place to place. About every 6 feet, he would say, "Can you hear me now?" And apparently the guy on the other end of the phone would say yes, and he'd go, "Good." And he'd walk on 6 more feet, "Can you hear me now?" "Good." And he's testing the network everywhere they go. And the point is that Verizon Wireless's network is so reliable that no matter where he went, you could hear him clearly, as opposed to many of the other networks on the market. Well, Paul has made argument after argument in this letter, and some of them may have struck home, and others may have gone in one ear and out the other, so to speak, but now he's going to be bringing it all home with an argument on their own terms. He's going to use their own methods and their own reasoning against them, and in so doing, he's essentially asking, okay, you didn't hear this argument, you didn't hear this one, if you didn't hear any of these other arguments, can you hear me now? Okay, and so he's going to offer this final argument. Now, we can broadly break this text up into three main sections. And so, beginning in verse 21, let's take a look at what Paul sets out as the historical situation that's going on here that's underlying his argument. Verse 21 to 23, he's going to set out the historical situation of the story of Abraham's sons. Now, with all of the introductory discussion of allegory and with Paul's use of it here, please don't misunderstand Paul. He's not allegorizing this story to the point where he's questioning whether or not it's a truthful story. He's not fictionalizing this story. Again, I believe what he's doing here is that he's offering a bit of a concession to his opponents for the sake of lending power to his argument. He's saying, in effect, okay, have it your way. We'll do it the way that you want to do it. Even by your own arguments, your position doesn't hold water. But he clearly believes and affirms the historical facts of the story he's about to point to. So just by understanding it allegorically, he's not saying this didn't happen. He's saying, okay, let's look at this truthful story and find the deeper meaning behind it. He's not calling the plain meaning of the text into question. He's simply applying an additional layer of interpretation that would have been very familiar to his readers and the Judaizers. So with that in mind, look how he sets it up. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, okay, you want law? I'll give you law. This is kind of like the kid who gets caught smoking, and so his dad makes him smoke the whole carton just to cure him of his desire, right? You want a little bit? I'm going to give you the whole thing, okay? You really want to play with this? Okay, we'll see. You want law? Are you even paying attention to what it says? Verse 22, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So, just a quick point here to make sure that we're all on the same page thus far. Paul has just said, do you not listen to the law? And then he proceeds to recall the story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and their sons. And you might be a little bit confused by that. It doesn't sound like law. Doesn't sound like what he's arguing here is law. When you and I think of the law, we tend to think of the commandments and the statutes in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, these kinds of things. But to a Jewish mindset, the law referred to any of the first five books of the Old Testament, what were called the Pentateuch. Loosely speaking, the Jews divided the entire Old Testament into two main divisions, the law and the prophets. Now, in a more technical sense, they had additional divisions, the writings and such. But generally speaking, if a Jew said the law and the prophets, they're talking about the scriptures, all of the Old Testament. Okay, and so the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Anything in those texts were fair game. So by talking Genesis, Paul is talking law. And here are the points that he wants to make from the outset. First, he reminds the Galatians and the Judaizers by association that Abraham had more than one son according to the flesh. He had more than one son. Now, remember that one of the main arguments of the Jews, and therefore of the Judaizers, was that in order to be adopted into the covenant family of God, in order to be a son of God, a child of God, one first must be a son of Abraham, since it was through Abraham that the promise of the inheritance was made. But wait a second, Abraham had more than one son. He had more than one son, and no Jew would have accepted the idea that Ishmael was as much an heir to the promise as was Isaac. After all, even the scriptures specifically denied that. The law said that Ishmael was not an heir to the promise. So right off the bat, Paul has already poked a hole in one of the Judaizers' strongest arguments. Apparently, being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the deciding factor for who gets to be an heir to the promise. Because if it is, then Ishmael is also an heir, isn't he? So we've got a bit of a problem. And in the words of the great theologian Billy Mays, wait, there's more. Not only did the Judaizers argue that it was important that a person be identified as a son of Abraham, they argued that the way one became identified as a son of Abraham, the way one essentially became part of the covenant community, was through circumcision, through fulfilling the Jewish ceremonial law, through by becoming part of the community in all of those outward significant ways, through observance of the ceremonial law and the covenant signs of the Jewish community. But according to Genesis 17, 25 and 26, Ishmael was not only a physical son of Abraham, he was a circumcised physical son of Abraham. Strike two. We've got a little bit of a problem. Two verses, two gaping holes in the Judaizers' argument, and he hasn't even made his big point yet. Can you hear me now? Seems to be what he's saying here. So both Isaac and Ishmael were circumcised sons of Abraham, yet apparently it wasn't their similarities that were important, it was their differences. And here's the first truly stunning blow Paul lands in this argument. Up to this point, the Jews in general and the Judaizers in particular had been putting all of their emphasis on who their father was, but Paul says, I'm not really all that interested in who your father is. Tell me about your mother. Isn't that interesting? Tell me about your mother. That's the first key difference that Paul points out between Ishmael and Isaac. They had different mothers. Different mothers. See, all the way back in Genesis 15, God had promised a son to Abraham, who at that time was still named Abram. Yet Abram was aging, and so was Sarai. Up to that point, they had no children. I'm sure that as Abraham continued to get older and older, and as he waited and waited for the promise to be fulfilled, even his own name must have felt at some points like a mockery of him, since Abram means exalted father. But he wasn't a father. Years passed, and each new year brought no baby, and Sarah and Abram began to get a little bit uncomfortable with God's timing. Ever happened to anybody in here? A little uncomfortable. After all, by Genesis 16, Abraham's 86 years old, and Sarah is 76, and still no baby. They're advanced in age, so Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands, and since she's past childbearing age, and apparently barren, she suggests that Abram conceive and have a baby with her maidservant Hagar, an Egyptian slave. Now, just in case any of you is unclear about this or think because it's in the Bible it must be sanctioned, hear me when I say this. This is a very bad idea. This is not good advice. And yet, Abraham follows through with it. Hagar conceives and she gives birth to a son, Ishmael. And Abram raises him as the heir. He raises him as his firstborn son. He's circumcised, just as would have been expected. Abraham teaches and loves him. At one point, God even comes to Abraham again, blesses him, and reiterates his promise that Abraham's son would be blessed to be a blessing. And Abraham, by this time, 100 years old, replies, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God corrects him, "I'm not talking about Ishmael. I'm not talking about Ishmael. I'm talking about the son of your wife, Sarah." But again, Sarah has no son. She's still barren, and by this time, 90 years old. There's no normal, natural way she's giving birth to a child at her age. It's going to have to be a miracle birth, and so it is. In Genesis 17, Isaac is born, the son of Sarah, the son of the promise, an heir to Abram, who is now Abraham, the father of multitudes. Paul points out in Galatians 4 that although both Ishmael and Isaac were both circumcised sons of Abraham, it's not what was alike between them that was important, but what was distinct. Ishmael was a son born by proxy. Hagar stood in for Sarah. But Isaac was a son born by promise. In their case, what mattered most was not who their father was, but who their mother was. And having different mothers led to the second difference between these two sons. They had different legal standings. Different legal standings. Slave versus free. Ishmael, although a physical son of Abraham, is also the son of a slave. He is the son of Hagar, who is a slave, and therefore he is born a slave. His legal standing at birth is that he is born in bondage. By contrast, Isaac is born the son of a free woman, and therefore is born the free son and rightful heir of Abraham. And then finally, there was one more crucial difference between them. Not only are they both born of different mothers, not only are they born with different legal standings, one a slave, one free, not only do they have differences in these areas, they also had different births. That is, the manner of their conception and birth was different. different. The mechanics were the same, of course, don't get me wrong, but the circumstances were wildly divergent. According to Paul, Ishmael was born, quote, according to the flesh, which is to say, in the usual manner of things. They didn't need any particular unusual help. There was nothing miraculous. He was born as a result of human ingenuity, if you want to call it that. Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, and they did what was within their power to do. But Isaac was born according to promise. The circumstances were completely different. That is to say, he was not born in the usual manner. He was not born as a result of human ingenuity. Abraham and Sarah had sought to give a child birth for years, decades, but it didn't work. It just didn't happen for them. No matter how hard they tried to carry out all the usual procedures for having a baby, they found it was not in their power to bring it about. They could not make it happen. Only God could give them what they ultimately longed for. Or, to put it another way, Ishmael was a baby born according to works. What it was within Abraham, Sarah's, and Hagar's power to accomplish on their own initiative. But Isaac was a child given only through faith. Completely outside the control of Abraham and Sarah, and miraculously granted through the grace of God on a man and woman who were long past childbearing years. And what Paul shows by recounting the history is that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the crucial matter. That being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the crucial matter. And therefore, he powerfully shows that the Judaizers are making all the wrong arguments. You're barking up the wrong tree. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to interpret this whole thing allegorically in verses 24 to 27. Take a look. Verse 24, Paul writes, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Hagar, Paul says, represents the law and life lived in bondage to an unattainable standard. It didn't really matter how hard she tried. She could continue to do everything that she could try, everything within her power that she tried. She could not produce children of freedom. She simply had no power to do so. She was a slave. All she could do was produce more slaves. The standard Abraham hoped for, the one Sarah tried to engineer, was that Hagar might produce a legitimate heir to the promise of God through human ingenuity. But you can't do that. It's impossible. Listen to me right now. You cannot engineer through human effort what God only gives freely by His grace. You understand? You cannot make something happen that only God can give by His grace. It simply doesn't work that way. Paul says Hagar represents the law, both on its own terms and in terms of its outcomes. And then he points to all of the connections between Hagar and the law to establish this allegorical interpretation. The law proceeds from Mount Sinai, which is where Hagar and Ishmael ultimately settled in Arabia. She's a slave, just like all of those who are under the law are slaves. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is to say, Judaism, the unbelieving Jews, Judaizers included, may be sons of Abraham. But Paul says they're sons by Hagar, allegorically speaking. Now, that last one would have been a little bit of a scandalizing point to make, a little bit of a scandalizing thing to understand from a Judaistic standpoint. And it would have done so for two reasons, would have been scandalous for two reasons. And it's hard to decide which one of these would be more offensive. The first is the suggestion that Judaizers and unbelieving Jews, those under the law, are in fact, hear me, spiritual Ishmaelites. Now, that's a little bit of a hard pill to swallow, because you got to understand that all the way back through time, the Arab people, the Ishmaelites, were people with whom the Jews had typically struggled and endured a great deal of enmity and strife. It would be putting it mildly to say that the Jews didn't really care too much for the Ishmaelites. They didn't like them a whole lot. But the real implication of Paul's words here, the real impact of them, would have hit the Judaizers as a stinging rebuttal to their claims to be children of Abraham. In essence, what Paul's just done here is he's set up a dichotomy that creates this kind of argument, where the Judaizers would say, essentially, hey, we're sons of Abraham, and Paul would reply, okay, I'll give you that, but you're illegitimate sons. Now, that's tough. That's tough to swallow. Paul has just argued, look, if you really want to know what the law says, it says you're all a bunch of Ishmaelites. illegitimate sons of Abraham who have no part or inheritance in the promise. Those who are under the law are in bondage, and you are a slave just like your mother, Hagar. Then he goes on in verses 26 and 27 to contrast Sarah with Hagar. Take a look. He writes in 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Where Hagar represents the law and life lived in bondage to an unattainable standard, Sarah represents grace and life lived in the freedom of faith and the promises of God. Where Hagar is in bondage, Sarah is free. Where Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem, in other words, Judaism, Sarah corresponds to the Jerusalem above, the New Jerusalem, the home of all of the faithful throughout all ages, the great city that Revelation 21 pictures descending out of heaven onto the new earth in which God will reside with his faithful for all of eternity. Incidentally, heaven is not the place that we go for eternity. Heaven is the place that we go to await the resurrection. Okay? So understand that what's going to happen at some point, according to Revelation, is that in a sense, heaven's going to come to us. That the New Jerusalem is going to descend on earth. This is a city whose 12 gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the home of the faithful covenant Jewish people of God. And it's also a city with 12 foundation stones upon which are inscribed the names of the apostles, the foundation of the church, and the home of those who have been called from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be grafted into the rich root of the olive tree that is faithful Israel. In other words, where Hagar corresponds to all those who vainly seek to win salvation by their own pathetic efforts, Sarah corresponds to those who, by grace through faith, have been saved not by their ingenuity or engineering, but by God's. And in the midst of this argument, Paul essentially breaks forth into song, quoting poetry from the book of Isaiah that was originally intended to offer solace to the children of Israel exiled in Babylon. He takes that text and he applies it to Sarah, and he does it aptly so. She was barren and didn't bear children, but now she rejoices because her children are more numerous than she ever dreamed or imagined. How is Abraham the father of multitudes if he only had two sons? Because according to Paul, we're all children of Abraham if we, like him, believe. Well, Sarah follows in the same line. What Paul is saying by this quotation is that you and I, as believers in Christ, are not just grafted in as true sons of Abraham. That's a pretty well-known argument in Pauline literature. What's less known or recognized is that Paul is arguing here not first for our being sons of Abraham, but for our being children of Sarah also. Sarah corresponds to the New Jerusalem, all those who throughout all time have been saved, and the only way that salvation can come to anyone, by grace through faith in Christ. That's the point Paul makes as he continues in verse 28 and following. Take a look in verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Judaizers, you may be sons of Abraham, but you're illegitimate sons. You're sons by Hagar. You're sons of a bondwoman, not of Abraham's true wife. And as the Galatians and Judaizers read these words, it's likely that some other words would have been coursing through their minds also. Paul says, you're sons of Sarah like Isaac. And in Genesis 21:12, when Abraham suggested that Ishmael might be blessed by God as the heir of the promise, God said, no, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Now, having made this argument from allegory, Paul makes two final points by way of practical application, and they're hard-hitting points. First one's in verse 29. Take a look. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. Here's his point. Expect opposition. Expect opposition. Galatians, you shouldn't be surprised that the Judaizers are mocking the gospel. Shouldn't be surprised that they're calling your faith into question. In fact, it should concern you if you don't face opposition for your faith in the gospel. If it's too easy for you to follow your faith, you should be concerned about that. Jesus said these words, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As believers in the gospel, those who have been freed by grace, we should expect opposition both from within and outside of religious spheres. Those outside of the church will say that we're too strict. that we're too prudish, that we never want to have any fun because out of love for the Lord, we maintain standards of purity and morality by which we seek to glorify Christ. They don't see it that way. They'll view us as legalistic, rule-following, judgmental zealots. And sometimes we are, right? So let's just own that. But sometimes, all we have to do is abstain, and we're viewed as judgmental. We're viewed as rule followers, viewed as people who are intolerant of other people's choosings and way of life. But sometimes, ironically, and more in keeping with what Paul's actually talking about here, it'll become opposition within the church by legalists who will say exactly the opposite that those outside the church say. And it's kind of ironic how that works. They'll say we're not disciplined enough. They'll say we don't follow enough of the rules. They'll even sometimes accuse us of being lawless or of giving no weight at all to holiness. Sometimes it'll be one, sometimes it'll be the other, sometimes it'll be both at the same time. But Paul's point here is that this kind of opposition isn't cause for concern. It ought to be cause for rejoicing. It's a sign that you're on the right track. Because if you're following Christ with all of your heart, if you're resting in grace and conducting yourself for his glory, not out of fear of rejection, but out of gratitude and love born of his acceptance, and if while living for Christ, some oppose you because they think you ought to live for yourself, that's a good sign. Rejoice in that and let your light so shine before men that they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now that last part is important. It's really important. Because this doesn't mean rubbing their faces in it and being holier than thou to the point of making yourself insufferable to everyone around you. It doesn't make anyone want to glorify your Father in heaven when you behave that way. It just makes one want to glorify you upside the head. So there's qualifications here. Let your light shine in such a way that they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. And likewise, if while living for Christ and the freedom of grace, pursuing him in gratitude and love, there are those who view themselves as very holy and religious, and they question why you don't follow all the rules out of their particular brand of Christianity, rejoice in that also. And then consider ways in which you might minister the truths of the gospel to them in ways that will handle their tender consciences with great care. Again, both of those are important. So that's the first application Paul offers here. Don't be surprised by opposition. Expect it. And more than that, rejoice in it because those who are born according to the flesh have always persecuted those born according to the Spirit. It's a good sign. Count it as affirmation that you're on the right track. And then the second and final application, and it's a strong one. Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Here's the point. Reject the bondage of legalism. Reject it. In the Galatians case, Paul is making both a practical point here and a theological one. There's two sides to this, and the practical point's pretty direct. He's basically telling the Galatians here to cast out the Judaizers from their midst. To show them the door. To tell them goodbye. It's an interesting thing, but all it takes is a couple of legalists to show up in a church and they'll completely overwhelm and change the culture of that church in a very short period of time. What often happens is that those who are walking in the freedom of the gospel and grace will find that they are figuratively and sometimes even literally shouted down when they try to stand firm on that freedom. And out of fear of conflict or a desire to avoid judgment or keep peace, pretty soon the people who do understand freedom and grace are silenced by the louder and more persistent voices of those who don't. Paul is saying here, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. Don't give way to legalism and spiritual bullying. Rather, cast those things out of your midst, even to the point of pursuing the disciplinary procedures laid out in Matthew 18, if need be. After all, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul takes this issue pretty seriously. I'd argue Paul takes this issue much more seriously than we often do, I'm afraid. at our community group this last week, a conversation came up about Paul's tone in this letter and how it's a bit polemical and a bit strong, and that's probably putting it lightly, that his tone in this letter is rough. It's harsh. And I pointed out that, you know, it's always been interesting to me that it's probably maybe the most polemical of Paul's letters. It's maybe the harshest of Paul's letters, even when you compare it to the letters written to the Corinthian church. And the things that were going on in the Corinthian church were stunning by any measure. You had fornication happening between family members in the Corinthian church, but Paul takes a harder tone with the Galatians, who were not becoming a debaucherous mess. They were being too regimented. They were concerned with being too holy, too ceremonial, too outward, too well-behaved. Paul gives them a harder time than he does the Corinthians. And that's a really interesting thing and ought to inform the way that Paul sees the relative importance of these issues, I think. Ought to give us some understanding of that. And I don't really think that that's novel to Paul either. I've always been struck by the fact that when you read through the Gospels and you look at Jesus and his attitude, it's not the sinners, not the prostitutes and tax collectors who get to see Jesus' sharp side. It's the religious folks. It's always the folks who are legalistic, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who want to make sure everyone's keeping all the rules and harness everyone with the weight of those rules that get to see Jesus' tougher side. The practical point that Paul makes in this text is that legalism should not be coddled. It should not even be tolerated, that it has no place within the church, because the church is the body of those who have been gathered by the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to bring that closer to home, since each and every one of us tends towards a weakness for legalism in this or that area of life, we ought to all be just as individually relentless about identifying and casting it out of our own hearts and lives. Each one of us. Let me ask you a question. Are you as grieved about the legalistic tendencies in your own heart as you are about more socially unacceptable sins that you struggle with every day? Because you should be. In fact, you can make an argument that you ought to be more concerned about those things. Legalism is a cancer that destroys the freedom of grace in the gospel. So that's the practical application, but Paul's emphasis is on the theological application because that's the big clincher for his argument in this text. Now again, it's brilliant what he's just done here that maybe because of our cultural context and our sensibilities, we might not have noticed. He's taken the Judaizers' own methodology, their own arguments, and he's turned them around on them. First, he poked holes all through their arguments for being sons of Abraham, evidenced by circumcision. Abraham had two sons, both circumcised. You claim one is an heir and one isn't, so clearly circumcision and being a physical son of Abraham aren't as important as you seem to want to imply, Judaizers. You see how he made that argument? So clearly that can't be the case, and now he hammers the last nail into the coffin of their case. Remember how he started this whole argument? Verse 21, take a look at it again. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, it's almost dripping with sarcasm. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not know what the law says? And then fast forward to verse 30 and the quote from the law that's found there in verse 30. But now, what does the scripture say? What portion of the scripture is this? We're quoting from Genesis. This is the law. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Question. Within his argument, within his allegorical interpretation, who has Paul said is the son of the bondwoman? Answer. The Judaizers. The legalists. Those who are under law. Here's Paul's big point, the big idea of this entire text. Paul's essentially saying, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Because if you did, you would understand that even the law says to cast you out because you're not a joint heir of the promise. Now, that's a pretty hard argument, isn't it? That pretty much ends the conversation. Like, the talk is over at that point. This is checkmate. Paul's essentially saying, hey, can you hear me now? You want to be under law? Guess what the law says? You have no part in the promise, and you're to be cast out. Wow. Wow. Paul has argued up to this point in just about every way imaginable, but now he crescendos with this. Okay, you want the law? I'll give you the law. You want to talk allegory? I'll give you allegory. Bottom line is, your own law condemns you. It argues for me, not you. You're done. It's checkmate. Paul has just made his case so conclusively in a Galatian mindset that I don't honestly know how they would refute this. It's pretty brilliant, in my opinion. Well, I hope that makes a little bit of sense, because this is a difficult text, for sure. Paul has argued up to this point just about every way possible that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law cannot save because it has no power to supply what it demands. That grace and not karma is the governing principle behind God's plan of salvation. And that any deviation from grace back into a meritorious system of religious achievement is an abandonment of the only one and singular apostolic gospel by which men might be saved. He has called us out of bondage to the law into freedom to the gospel, and he has passionately exhorted us to quit trying to be good enough, to quit trying to earn from God what he's already freely given us in his Son Jesus Christ. So strong has that call been thus far, so strong has his emphasis been on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the time has now come to begin talking about what the free life looks like. He's made the argument. He's laid the foundation. He's said salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't earn the favor of God. We're not going to be good enough. So what does freedom of life look like? To combat the inevitable charge of antinomianism, he's going to have to answer this question. Paul, if what you're saying is true, if what you're saying is to be trusted, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that nothing we do can earn our way onto God's team by being good, that God redeems us, accepts us, and adopts us solely on the basis of his grace and the righteousness of Christ, and apart from any effort on our part, doesn't that mean you can just do whatever you want? Wouldn't it naturally follow that you can do whatever you want and get away with it? Nobody could say anything about it. That you can claim Christ as your Savior, but live like the devil, and who could fault you? Or to put it another way, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? What should life and the freedom of the gospel look like? That's where we'll turn beginning next week. So if you've been up to this point a little bit nervous, because it feels like we're constantly going, it's not about being good, it's not about being good, it's not about being good. And you think that by doing that and by me not hedging in each of my sermons and saying, okay, well, but, you know, you're going to be good, okay, or some, adding some kind of bone to that side, you know, tossing a bone to that end of things, understand Paul's going to get there. He just hadn't got there yet, okay? So he's really hammering home, you really need to understand the basis of grace that underlies the gospel. And then when you really get that, when you really internalize it at a heart level, when you understand what Christ has done for you freely and what God has given for you in the extravagance of his grace, that will lead to where we're headed next. And we'll pick it up next week. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that it so powerfully argues against our tendency to think this is too good to be true. That it so powerfully makes the case throughout this letter of Galatians, letter to the Galatians, that salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's such a huge weight to be lifted from us. All of us who would love to be good enough, but recognize deep down that we could never be. Those of us who struggle on a day-to-day basis, wondering if somehow through our repeated failures and stumbles and our foolishness, if somehow we've again alienated ourselves from you, or that you're just tolerating us until the day you can conform us fully to the image of your Son. God, we are thankful that we find our acceptance in you with union through your Son. That you've not only redeemed us, you've accepted us. That you've not only accepted us, you've adopted us. We're thankful for the grace that you pour out upon us and the extravagance of your love. And we're thankful most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest display of all of those things. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.